We continue our studies in the book of Romans. We are going to read Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is the living word of the living God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for a blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, be strengthened, that the light of your word might shine upon our conscience, and we see your truth. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we continue in our study through the book of Romans today, and we're entering into the main message of the book of Romans. You saw in the last couple of verses that we looked at the last two times, we looked at 16 and 17, which is really a summary of the book of Romans. And now we're going to look at verse 18, which in itself is a summary of the verses that follow unto 32. Now, as Paul promised in Romans 1, 16 to 17, this gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God that works salvation. But to understand the good news, we must first understand the bad news. And so we're going to look at verse 18, and what I want to do is give an overview of the chapter, and then in the next few weeks, we'll walk through these verses step by step. Now, we should understand these few chapters as the background upon which salvation comes to be known. In the same way that a cure for cancer is good, but if you have cancer, then it's good news that you know there is a cure. Or if you are in war, then the word peace is wonderful news. Or if you're wounded, then the presence of a doctor is good news. Or if you're in an airplane and the plane is crashing down, then a life vest or a parachute is good news. Well, that is what Paul is going to outline. He's going to give us the bad news upon which we can understand the good news that comes from God. And the bad news is here in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The word wrath here is often described as emotional anger or divine indignation. God is angry with mankind, and his anger is already known. The world we live in is a condemned world, a world that is under the anger and the wrath of God. David writes in Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows as fiery shafts. In Romans 1, Paul explains why God is angry with this world. We live in a world upon which God's wrath is already being poured out. Did you see that in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed. It is already being revealed. One day we will see the consummation of this, but it is already revealed. And so this morning we will look at the following points: the truth of God clearly known, secondly, the truth of God suppressed, and thirdly, the threefold wrath upon the earth. Let's begin with our first point. You see, the reason why God is angry with this world is for this reason: his work and his heart and his power is clearly visible. We can see it. But in sinful rebellion, we turn away from God. Every human being upon this earth knows deep inside his heart that there is a God. All of us can see the existence and the power of God. We read this in Romans 1:19 and following. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has given clear evidence that he exists. We know that there is a God. Then he explains this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Before the throne of God, no one will say, but I didn't know you existed. No one can say when they stand before God, but I didn't know that you were a righteous God. I didn't know that you were a powerful God or even a loving God. Because it's clearly seen. There's clear evidence of God everywhere. You can see it. You can hear it. You even can feel the presence of God in creation. The unmistakable handiwork of God's creative power is all around. Every flower shouts out to us that this flower must have been made. Everything that we see in creation, from the mountains to the animals, shouts to us, God made this world. It is unmistakable. The power of God is everywhere present. The nature of God, the nature of his heart, is seen in all of creation. We see that he is lovely. We see that he is powerful. We see that he is mighty. We see that he is just in all of creation. After all, we are the most intelligent beings on earth. And even we who are the most intelligent beings on earth as human beings did not create ourselves. And even today, with all our technology, we cannot create another human being. Someone who is very intelligent must have created us. God himself is invisible. We cannot see him with our eyes. We cannot hear him with our ears. He is not part of creation. He is above it. But every fly that you see is evidence of a creator. Your very eyes will stand before God one day and give the evidence that you knew there is a God. Everything you've ever seen, everything you've ever heard, everything you've ever touched or ever smelled will be an evidence before you to know that there is a God. Because if there's something, there must be someone who made it. There are many today who say in their hearts, As long as I don't know for certain that there is a God, I'm not guilty for not worshiping God. That's how I was before. I was thinking, well, I have no clear evidence that there is a God. The people around me who say they know God, they don't live so different from the rest of the world. So one day I will stand before God and I will tell God, I said, if you've given me more clear evidence, if you would have shown me more directly that you existed, then I would have believed you. But I don't have the evidence so clearly. And so in my ignorance, I cannot be held guilty for not seeking you. Try that in front of Romans 1. If I would have died that day, I would have stand before God with all my reasoning and my whole argument, and it would have fallen flat on his face because God would have revealed the bottom of my heart, that at the bottom of my heart, I knew there was a God. I knew a God existed, but I didn't want to serve him, and I didn't want to follow him, and I didn't want to repent and turn to him. And that's the real reason why I didn't want to seek him. Every human being knows there is a God. Every human being knows that God is a God of divine power, and every human being knows from his heart that God is a righteous and just God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. If all the world says one thing, but God says another, I'll go with the other. There is no true atheist upon this world. Now, there can be those who say, I don't want to follow God, I don't want to obey God, but there is no true atheist upon this world. There are only those who reject the knowledge of God and replace it with someone else. Now, you may close your eyes, but you're still responsible for what you actually know. My dear friends, all of us this morning will have to give an account before God. And on that day, even if our thoughts are blurry today, on that day, we will know that we knew there was a God. The most prominent atheist today will stand before the throne of God and will say, I saw the clear evidence of God. Richard Dawkins will stand before God on that day and confess, I saw the hand of God, but I refused to turn to the living God. My dear friends, we will have to give an account for what we know. That's terrifying, isn't it? If I think about if I would have died that day, and there were numerous possibilities that I could have died in that rebellious state, I would have hated my reasoning of my ignorance for all eternity. All of us. Whether you're young or old, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a child, or whether you're a great-grandparent, all of us will stand before God very soon, knowing that we knew God on this earth. God says, no one will have an excuse. Everyone will be without excuse. You've seen the evidence every day in your life, and so have I. The question is, what have we done with that knowledge? I remember I used to work in a company in the Netherlands. And it was amazing because most people in the company were non-religious. They didn't deny that there could be a God, but they just said, we don't believe that it's good to follow the Christian God or any other God. But they would use the word miracle at least once or twice a year. And it would happen when we were on this, a mother would be pregnant, and there would be a baby, and the picture of the baby would go around on the floor, and everybody would be looking at it, and they couldn't but say, what a miracle, isn't it? 10 months ago, there was nothing of this baby. And now it's a human being, and he talks, and he babbles, and everything else. What a miracle. And I was always shocked, because it was always the opening. I said, so, you believe there is a God? No, there's a miracle here, but I don't believe there's a God. What they were saying is, I believe there is a God, but I don't want to believe there is a God. I don't want to turn to that God. Which brings us to our second point, the truth of God suppressed, pushed away. It says in the second part of our verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. Suppressed. They know there is a God. They know the truth of God, but they push it away. They suppress it. They push it down. They put their weight on it. They put other things on top of it so that they don't have to deal with the truth that they actually know. God declares to all of us that from our birth, we have a tendency, and we do suppress the truth about God. We use sin as a cover for the truth that we know. You see, sin is never just a sin. Sin is always anarchy against God. It's pushing God to the side, saying, I know God wants me to do this, but I don't care, and I'm going to go this way anyway. And we cover the truth of God. The first time you lied to your parents when you were a little boy or a little girl, you knew it was wrong, but you suppressed this truth about God because you didn't want to have the consequence of telling the truth. You suppressed the truth about God for your sins. You pushed it away by your sins and your conscience became numb. After a while, you become so used to sinning that you don't even think about, you don't even have this challenge in your heart because you have so often pushed the truth about God, about lying, away that you no longer recognize it. Your conscience becomes numb. This is what happens even in the hearts of serial killers. They kill one, there's a struggle. And after a while, they've pushed the evil of their deeds away so far. They cover the truth about God for a lie. Whatever the excuse, whatever the reason, they push away the truth for their desire to sin. The first time you became angry, you knew it was wrong. You knew you shouldn't shout. You knew you shouldn't hit your brother or sister or your friends. But you were just so angry. You had a choice. Am I going to stop and recognize that which God has given me not to do it? Or am I going to waltz on truth, suppress the truth of God, and hit, shout, scream? You suppressed the truth about God by sin. And as time passes on, we keep on numbing our conscience by our sins until we have become completely insensitive towards sin. We suppress the truth about God with the acts of sin until our heart is a gate of wickedness. Oh, our hearts, the Bible says, are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? David describes the ungodly in 2 Samuel 23:6-7. Listen to these words. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. You cannot touch them because they're thorny. That was me. If you would touch me in any way, I'd prick you with my evil. For the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire. This is a thorn bush, he describes. And you don't go about a thorn bush with just your regular clothes and your hands. You pick up a thorn bush and throw it into fire. No. You arm yourself because this thorn bush is going to hurt you. We'd put on gloves. We'd put on protective clothing because we don't want to be hurt by this thorn bush. And David writes that the person without God is like a thorn bush. If you come close, it will prick you, it will sting you, it will hurt you. That was me. My life left a trail of people that I hurt. I dare say that every human being that was close enough to me, I hurt in some way. And I think you did the same before you knew God, either by what you did or didn't do, by what you thought in your heart about the other person, what you said with your words. If you come too close to a man without God, you will get hurt by his words, by his neglect, by his selfishness, by his anger or jealousy or arrogance or pride or lies or deception, etc., etc. Our hearts are so evil and wicked that angels wouldn't touch us with a 6-foot pole, but would arm themselves in iron and use a long stick to throw us into everlasting fire. That's the picture. David describes a sinner so dangerously evil that he would have to protect himself and only let the tip of his spear touch the evil one. This is how we're described in our sin. That's not pleasant, is it? It's not really what we want to hear. We'd rather hear that we're wonderful people with a few problems. We're 95% pure, but 5% some small indifferences between God and I. And okay, we'll accept that 5%, and okay, Lord, if you would take care of this, that'd be fine. But the way the Bible describes us is that we're desperately wicked. Our heart is full of evil. There's no other way. I'd be lying to you if I would describe it any different way. If I would describe it as simply with a small sickness that needs fixing, I'd be lying to you. Because that's not what the Bible says. This is how it describes Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile, that's empty, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What did they have to do? What did we have to do before God? What did God require of us in these verses? 2 things. To be thankful and to honor him. That's all we had to do. To thank God for creating a world for us, the love that he has poured out upon us, and all the gifts he has blessed us with, and the food and the shelter, to be thankful for that, and then to honor him that he is God. And we are not. We're his people. That's all we had to do. What we did is we rejected God. We didn't honor him, and we didn't give thanks. And it goes further in verse 25, but they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We no longer live for God, but we live for other things. It's radical when you hear it this way, isn't it? We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. Before you came to know God, you worshiped creation. You lived for creation. You lived for the pleasures of your body. You lived for the honor and pride of life. You lived for the pleasures of your flesh. You lived to satisfy yourself in creation. And so you lived, you worked, you studied so that you could get as much from creation as possible. That's what it says. You exchanged the eternal God who justly should receive our glory and our worship and our thankfulness, and we exchanged him for pleasures in this world. Say, God, Maybe I'll pay lip service to you that you exist, but I love the desires of my body. I'm going to fill my stomach. I'm going to make everybody look at me. He exchanged the life of simply being thankful to God and honoring Him with our lives for this creation. This is the plague of our day, especially in countries like ours. We worship creation rather than the Creator. God has blessed this country beyond imagination. You can buy, even the poorest of you, can buy more than King David and King Solomon could ever dream of. The food that the poorest of you can buy is finer than kings of the past from 100 years and back. God has blessed this nation beyond imagination. What have we done? By and large, we have exchanged to worship of God to the worship of the belly, of the flesh. We no longer live for God, but we live for temporary pleasures. We're no longer honoring God, we're no longer thankful to God, but we're simply trying to get our gratification in this world. But it goes even further. 26 to 27, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see the trajectory, what's happening here? It starts with a rejection to be thankful to God. God gets out of the picture, the focus is on humanity, but soon after it becomes perversion. Sexual perversion. Women start to act with women that they should be towards men. In other words, the whole LGBTQ movement that we see today is written right in the book of Romans. Homosexuality, and I think I could add to this, pornography, prostitution, drugs, drunkenness, the exchange of what was made to be thankful to God in which we could rejoice, we have changed and perverted and burned with passion to get pleasure in this world. And it becomes a confusing passion that even today we have places in our schools in this country where there are food bowls that are dog food bowls for the children who identify themselves as dogs. It's sad. Now we say, our news outlets say, well, what a freedom we have. Before that wasn't possible. Now we have gay marriage. We have transgenderism. Men and women is now replaced by 100 different identifying genders. How we have developed in our day. We've come so far. We know the reality of all of this is that depression is through the roof. In gay marriage, the violence is incredible. You know, and I'm not angry with gay people or transgenders. I pray for them. I love them. And I long for them to see Christ, for then they can see what love really means. I don't think they're dirty. In fact, I know much more sin in my own heart than I can recognize on them. Jesus Christ has died for me and the incredible amount of sin that I know in my own heart. And if He died for me, I know He can forgive sins of anyone who comes to Him. But it shows as a society how far we have fallen. You see, there's a trajectory here. And it keeps getting worse. I mean, Paul is writing about things that were happening in the Roman Empire soon after pedophilia would come into play. And rich men would have all the boys and other disgusting things. What Paul is saying is this: if you reject God and you keep traveling on that way, you get so far in darkness that you don't know what's up and what's down, that your perversion of your mind is absolutely ruining your heart and your lives. This is what we see in the West, isn't it? All of this is the fruit of rejecting God. See that from Romans 1? If you come to this point, it's not just the people who are now part of the LGBTQ community. It started a long time ago when we began to reject God. It's just the end of a train where the beginning was already pulling in the wrong direction. So it happens to everyone, isn't it? We all know friends who are in this community. It's the result of a society gone away from God. That's the result. I don't think they fake it. I think they're sincere. I think they really feel that way. But then again, should I do whatever I feel? I have repented from who I was when I came to Christ. Repentance is the turning around, the absolute death to self. And so don't misunderstand me. When I look at our world today and the perversion of society in our day, know that I know more of the perversion of my own heart that God cleansed me of than I could ever see in other people's sins. So we never have the right to place ourselves above, but only to go to our knees and pray for God to change hearts. And he has. Maybe I should give an example. We have a friend in the Netherlands. His name is Johan. He is the most joyful person you'll ever meet. He used to be in male prostitution and drugs and everything else. And he was greatly struggling with this. When he started to hear the gospel, he wanted to hear Christ, but at the same time, he was burdened because the churches were saying he's dirty, he's filthy, there's no hope for him. And he tried everything. He went to Christian psychiatrists who asked him to throw a ball really hard against the wall and then say, "I'm different," which, by the way, is not going to help you. He tried everything. He wept with tears. He didn't want it. Until one day, he opens scripture and he reads the sentence, "We're a new creation in Christ." And as he reads this, he begins to realize that as he has come to Christ, he is no longer old Johan. He is new Johan in Christ. The old Johan was made after the first Adam, born in sin and everything else. But the new one is made after the image of Christ. He went to his knees. He says, "Lord, help me to be the new Johan in Christ. And no longer the old Johan after the flesh." He is married with children today. He helps a lot of people that struggle with homosexuality and sins like that. He's a light. He's a life. If he would sing here, you would hear him sing above everyone else. Also because he has an amazing voice. But what God did in his heart, he did through the scriptures to show that we're a new creation in Christ. You're no longer the angry man. That's the old Paul. The new Paul in Christ is loving and patient. "Lord, help me to walk in the new Paul, not in the old." You see, Romans 1 can be reversed when a person comes to Christ and asks for Christ to live in him. All right, brings us to my third point, the threefold wrath upon the earth. There's something curious about this chapter, isn't it? It says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why does it not say that it will be? We always talk about the judgment to come, don't we? Why does it say it is revealed? How is it revealed? I mean, sin just seems to prosper. If you live in a most spectacular sin today, you're going to get all the support. People gather around you. If you're against sin, you're going to be crucified. So how is the wrath of God revealed? Well, the judgment of God is God's allowance to roll further into sin. That's the wrath here. God's allowance to roll further into sin. I'm going to show you that in Romans 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." That's the wrath of God. He gave them up. In other words, in the beginning, there were grace gates that held society back from pushing further into sin. And as people surmounted their sins and didn't want to repent, and they pushed against the walls of grace that held them back, finally God says, "Okay, if you want to go, go." And they rolled off down the hill into sin. Then they started mounting the second wall, and they wanted to break through. They wanted to be more perverse. We want to sin more. We don't want to repent. And okay, the wall breaks, and they move further. And the third wall, we want to sin. We don't want God. We want to be a free, autonomous people. We don't want to accept God. We don't want to worship God. I want to live my own life. I want to live for myself. The wall was broken again. In other words, the more sin you see in a society, the more the wrath of God is revealed against that society. You see that? If you would see this in a parent, if a young man keeps wanting to put his hand in the fire and his father keeps pushing him back, and the son is so disobedient to the father and so insulting, finally the father says, "Okay, you want to put your hand in the fire? Go ahead." He must be really angry to let him do that. That's what happens to us. As humanity, the reason why sin is globally increasing and spreading is because the wrath of God is building up. And as humanity keeps pressing further into perversion and sin and evil and darkness, God is pulling back the gates. So if this is what you want, you'll find no happiness. But I'm no longer going to restrain the sin. This is why in our day and age today we see such an increase of perversity and sin in every kind. The gates are down. God's grace was so hated by mankind. We wanted to have more sin that God in his anger said, "Okay, if you want it, it would be destruction to your own soul." But in his anger, he removed and he let them go. I've heard people say, "God is going to judge the West, my country long before America. God is going to judge the Netherlands one day. He's going to judge Western Europe one day for all the knowledge they did have and now reject." When I read Romans 1, what I read is this: God is judging the West. We are under the wrath of God. If you're a child of God, this wrath of God is not in you, but you see it all around. It's insanity, isn't it? You see people running on this way, and you see their depression and their pain and their anxiety. It's the wrath of God. It's a foretaste of hell itself. Can you imagine living in a world like this for all eternity? It ever gets worse? The absolute absurd increase of sin the last few decades is a clear evidence of the wrath of God based upon Romans 1. Western Europe, North America is under the wrath of God. And it will increase unless we repent. Unless the nation repents. Unless there is a revival and an awakening. This is why in the past you see when revivals come, whole society changes. And sin is radically decreased. Why? Because the wrath of God is held back and now the grace walls are set into place again and there's happiness and joy and love and productivity in society again. But once a nation goes into sin and God begins to peel back the grace that holds them back, soon it rolls further. And unless there's repentance, I can only guess what's next. Bestiality, pedophilia. It breaks my heart. You see, Romans 1 is not pleasant. I don't like to read it, but it's the truth. The reason why Paul is writing this is for this reason. You and I are part of this world. We're part of this generation. And this generation is going to face the wrath of God face to face on Judgment Day. Most people in your street will most likely stand and be sent into eternal hellfire. Most people in our country, in the world, will stand before God and be judged with everlasting judgment. God's wrath is already poured out against them, but one day they will stand and feel the direct judgment of God. This is why Peter preached to the people. He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This world is going to hell. How about you? You can be saved. You can be saved from this crooked generation. This whole mass of humanity is storming to the edge of the cliff. But the gospel echoes over mankind and says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Turn and live. Come to me, for I have saved. I have paid the price of your sin. That's the good news of the gospel. This world is going to hell, but you don't have to. For you have been called by the gospel. As Jesus bore the wrath of your sins, through which you deserve to die with the rest of humanity. But Jesus died for your sins so that you can be taken out of the mass of humanity, be saved from this crooked generation, and enter into the eternal and everlasting rest of God. If you turn and believe in Christ. You see why we need to understand the bad news before the good news? If we don't understand that everything is going to hell, going to heaven makes no sense. But Paul describes the depth, and we need to understand this better. Because the more we understand this, the more we understand what's going on in our world today, and the more we understand the great salvation that God has provided for us. So as we go in detail in the next couple of weeks, I pray that God would give you confidence that He is just in His judgment, but merciful in His dealings with us. And also I pray that as we go through this, that you would pray for this nation. for our people. Would you pray for repentance and salvation? For our God can do it. He's done it before. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come with heavy hearts, as you have revealed to us through your word the situation of this world and how it's rejected you and perverted itself before you and constantly pushing further into sin, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would send the Holy Spirit in power, and that salvation would come from the house of God. Oh, Lord, thank you for your great salvation that has changed our eternity. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.